Today we shall be in Hebrews chapter 1 once again, and so if you'd like to turn with me to that passage. So far in our study of this chapter, we've considered the statement made in the first two verses, namely, God has spoken. In Old Testament times, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, and in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. But we also saw that speaking is only 50% of true communication. The other 50% is made up of listening. And that's something that we're not very good at doing. As a generation, we're not very good listeners. It's one of the reasons why so many marriages are in trouble today. People don't listen to what their partners are saying. It's also the reason why so many young people are unhappy, sometimes to the point of suicide. Their parents are not listening to what they're trying to say. And is also the reason why the standard of Christianity is generally so low today. There's no shortage of professing Christians, they're everywhere. But there is a shortage of committed Christians. And the difference between the two is that one group identifies with Christ, but then goes about its business as if nothing had happened, causing as little inconvenience as possible, whereas the other group listens to what the Lord has to say and gives him priority in their lives. And the difference, as far as focus is concerned, is quite remarkable. But regardless of our response, the fact remains that God has spoken. Our response makes no difference to that. And if we know what's good for us, then we will listen to him. Now, the end of verse 2 and verse 3 describe the nature of this one through whom in these last days God has spoken to us. In essence, these verses describe the person and the work and the status of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin this morning by reading them through. That's Hebrews 1, verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there are seven truths in that description, and each of them describes an important facet of Christ's nature. So I want us to examine them this morning one by one. First then, the end of verse 2, he is heir of all things. The word heir has a double significance. It speaks of honor, and it speaks of legal title. An heir is someone who receives property and title and estate from somebody else. In this case, God has no need to give anything to himself because everything belongs to him anyway. And so the one upon whom the title and honor have been bestowed is obviously the man, Jesus. And since God lives and operates in eternity rather than within the limits of time, the appointment was made in the endlessness of eternity before the universe was created. Just as believers were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, so the Lord Jesus was appointed heir of all things before the creation as we know it took place. The scope of his title is absolute. He's been appointed heir of all things. That doesn't leave anything out, does it? It includes things in heaven and things on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. It includes the control of the universe, the power over the forces of death, and in all things he has been given the preeminence, because it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's why Jesus was able to say to his disciples before he descended into heaven after his resurrection, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. But his dignity and power didn't come without price, did it? Along with the glory, Jesus was appointed to suffer also. Not because suffering in itself pleased God. Suffering came into this world because of sin. God has no pleasure in sin. No, Jesus was appointed to suffer because of the nature of his mission. He came to conquer sin, and suffering was the price that sin and death demanded. In his first letter, Peter linked glory and suffering. He pictured the Old Testament prophets puzzling over the message that God had given to them. As the Spirit testified of the future sufferings of Christ and of the glory that would follow. Paul made it uncomfortably personal in Romans chapter 8, where he linked you and me to the same truth. Maybe you'd like to turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans 8, 16. Now remember, we're talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus is appointed heir of all things. Bear that in mind. In verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Okay, that places us into God's family, doesn't it? Through our identification with the Lord Jesus. He's always the key. And then verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ." What does that mean? And it means that those who have turned to Jesus Christ in faith and have received forgiveness for sin and eternal life have entered into the inheritance of Christ. The term co-heir doesn't indicate two different inheritances as if he had one and we had another. It indicates inclusion in the all things that now belong to Christ. You know, we can't have the remotest comprehension of the scope of that inheritance. But in his grace, God has given us just a glimpse into the wonder that awaits us. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." He has given us his word, and in his word, he tells us the things that are prepared for us in the future. We know them even though we can't comprehend what awaits us. But verse 17 isn't over yet, is it? It continues, "co-heirs with Christ, if so be," and that's a first-class condition, meaning that it's true, "if so be that we suffer with him, which we will, that we may be also glorified together." There's the suffering and the glory joined. So here again, they're connected. And the Lord Jesus was appointed through suffering to be heir of all things. Now we, following the same route, will eventually be brought to the same end. Now that doesn't mean that we must suffer as an atonement for sin, of course. Only he could do that. And he fulfilled the task 100%. But it does mean that we will be subjected to attack from the same enemy for the same reason, due to our faith. Attacks designed to discourage us and to disillusion us and to neutralize us in our faith. We are attacked by Christ's enemy because we belong to him. And so we need to be alert to the devil's strategy. So now, back to Hebrews chapter 1. The second truth is also found at the end of verse 2, namely, he is the creator of all things. It says, "by whom also he," that is God, "made the worlds." The word world there is actually ages, the vast periods of time through which the created universe has come. Not only did the physical universe have a beginning, but time and space had a beginning also. We do need to break away from that concept that in the beginning there were time and space and then God materialized. That isn't true. God always was. There was never, I was going to say a time, obviously there was not a time because he created time, but there never was when God was not. He created time and space together with everything in them. And only God can create. And God created the ages through his Son. The man, Jesus, did not create the universe. We need to understand that. The man, Jesus, did not create the universe. He had a beginning just like you and I did. He was conceived, he was carried, he was born like all other beings. But God the Son, who became the Lord Jesus, had always been. As Isaac Watts wrote in his famous hymn, "Before the hills in order stood, or earth received its frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same." God has always been there in the three co-equal persons of the Trinity. One person has never been more important or more powerful or more senior than the other two. There's no such thing as a senior person and a junior person of the Godhead. They are co-equal. Any more than one side of a triangle is more important than the other two. You take one side away and it's no longer a triangle, is it? God is like that. God the Son was equal in majesty and power as the other two. John called that person of the eternal Trinity who became man the Word. "In the beginning was the Word," he said, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then he continued later, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," became a man. In other words, it was the eternal Word of God. Having created the universe in eternity past, he took upon himself human flesh and became the Lord Jesus. That brings us to the third truth concerning the Son. He is the brightness of God's glory. The brightness of God's glory. The sense of this is that he is essentially part of God's glory. He's not a product of it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. Whereas the moon has no light of her own, but simply reflects the rays of the sun, the sun's energy and power comes forth from within itself. It produces its own glory," and that's how it is with Christ. He doesn't simply reflect the glory of God. He is the glory of God. Because he is God. As Wiest puts it, he is the outraying of divine glory. Now, he didn't appear this way when he walked this earth, except on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were the only ones to see him. After that, John wrote, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." He saw the brightness of God's glory, but most others didn't. To them, Jesus was veiled in human flesh. But now the veil is forever withdrawn. He's still a man, but he's glorified in his real state. And when we see him, we shall see him as he is, not as he was, as he is. And more incredible still, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Now, because of what he did, both his glory and his title will be shared with those who trust him. That's you, if you're trusting him this morning. The fourth truth, found in verse 3, is that he is the express image of God's person. The Greek word for express image is character. And it refers to the image left by a stamp or a die, the exact reproduction. Some have translated this the impress of God's substance. God told the Colossians that Christ was the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but you can see him. When you press a signet ring, some rings have a design here, signet, seal. When you press a signet or a seal into warm wax, soft wax, you can't see what's on the signet because it's pointing downwards away from you. But when you lift it up, the impression of what's on the signet is seen clearly in the wax. It's an exact reproduction, and it reveals in perfect detail what was on the seal. Its very identity has been received from the signet, and it is pointing upwards, where you can see it. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. That's how it is he was able to say, "I and my Father are one." Not one in philosophy or one in purpose, as some would like us to believe, but one in substance, one in essence, one in power. John wrote, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him," or declared him. The attributes of the three persons of the Trinity are identical. They're all the same God. But the Lord Jesus alone was able to reveal the will and the personality of the Godhead to man because he alone had taken human form. Suppose you found an ant's nest in the wrong place and you wanted to explain to the ants that it was really not in their best interests to keep coming into your house. Well, there are various methods you could use. But it would be difficult to communicate your will to them in a way that they would understand. But if you could become an ant for just a little while and reason with them in their own language and on their own wavelength, then maybe something could be worked out to your mutual advantage. That's a silly illustration, I know, but it does help us to picture the gulf that the incarnation crossed. When God condescended to become one of us, one of his own creation, in order to reveal the will of God and the person of God to us. Now, of course, he went a lot further than simply coming to reason with us. Having become a man, he died as a man, carried our sins in his own body. But that'll come later. The fifth truth is that he is the upholder of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. He's not only heir of all things, but he's creator of all things also, and he's also the upholder of all things. Colossians 1:17 says that he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. The only power that prevents the universe from disintegrating is the sustaining power of God. And here we're told that that power is vested in Christ. Now, notice that it is the word of his power that is the operating force. The word of his power. The word of God is the will of God, and the will of God is irresistible. Peter spoke of this in his second letter when he referred to scoffers who would come in the last day and question the integrity of God. He wrote, "But this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby," that's another reference to it, that means by the same word, "the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In other words, the universe was brought into existence from nothing by the word of God. He spoke and it happened. Then the great flood was brought upon the human race by the word of God. He spoke and it happened. At the moment, this earth is being preserved in its present condition, not by man, who seems intent on destroying it best way he can, but by the word of God. He speaks, and it happens. And one day God will say the word, and this present earth will be destroyed by fire. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Peter said, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord continues forever. When John saw visions of Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he saw that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And in the last battle, when the beast and the false prophet confront the Lord, we're told that their armies will be slain with the sword of him who sits upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. Well, what comes out of his mouth? Words come out of his mouth, don't they? And the scriptures tell us that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so we can safely say that the weapon that Christ will use in putting down his enemies will simply be the word of his mouth. He will speak the word and it will be. He will command it and it will be done. And at the moment, he commands that the universe be preserved. And there is no power in heaven or on earth who can change it. Aren't you glad? Supposing Congress had that power. The sixth truth is that he is the bearer of all sin. When he had by himself purged our sins. What a wonderful mixture of loneliness and triumph shines through that statement. He purged our sins. That speaks of mission accomplished, doesn't it? He came into the world to carry out a ministry, which without him would have been entirely impossible. Man couldn't have purged his own sins. Somebody else had to do it for him. But who was there? No son of Adam could do it, because man's predicament was created by Adam in the first place. And now it controlled the entire race. Paul said, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And so the situation was hopeless, but then, in the fullness of time, Jesus came and purged our sins. He accepted them as his own, dying under their weight, and took them away. There's the triumph. But he by himself purged our sins. There's the loneliness. By himself. He died alone in the blackness of darkness, surrounded by the howling hosts of evil, in order that we, you and me, you and I, should be redeemed. Then finally, the seventh truth, he is enthroned. He's enthroned. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work completed. What a story. What a story. What a contrast between the prophets who spoke in times past to the fathers and the Son who in these last days has spoken unto us. He is Lord of all, and yet, miraculously, he is also our Savior. If you're a Christian today, then you are a co-heir with him. You share his inheritance, and he is heir of all things, regardless of your condition in this world. The privilege is yours. Here is a privilege which is given regardless of race, regardless of education or social standing or talents or gifts. This one who holds the universe together with his word, with the word of his mouth, also says out of his same mouth, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What an incredible thing. What an incredible thing. One so high, so holy, so infinitely above the level upon which we live, would issue a personal invitation for you and me to come to him in a personal relationship.